Amen, and thank you for the privilege of being here at Worth Baptist today. It's a joy to be here. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 9, the ninth chapter of Acts. And while you're turning, Pastor, let me thank you for the privilege of opening the book of God to the people of God. We know these words are always a savor of life unto life to all who receive them. And I'm a big fan of his alma mater, Crown, over there in Chattanooga. Dr. Clarence Sexton's been a good friend of mine for 20 or 30 years, and we're just thrilled to see how God is blessing the church and as it continues to grow for his glory. And, you know, you look on Dr. Barber here as a 90-year-old man today, but you know what? When I see him, I'm looking at a 32-year-old fireball. That's what I'm looking at. And I'll tell you why. 1962, I was 13, 14 years old and never heard a prayer in my home, never saw the Bible open in my home. Grew up on Crenshaw Street over here in Poly. And a friend, I'd never been to church in my life. I could count on that hand how many times I'd ever been in a church. And it was all midnight mass on Christmas Eve because all my aunts and uncles and cousins were Catholics. And somebody took me to Worth Baptist, I think it was Temple in those days, on Wilbarger Street. And I went over there, 1962 I think it was, and heard the gospel for the first time in my life. I fell under deep conviction. I don't remember what you preached that day, Doc, but I remember it was something about the fear of God. And I want to tell you, I had the fear of God all over me, but I didn't know what to do. And I never went back there. And I don't know why, but I didn't. 3 years later, January 3rd, 1965, after a basketball game at the old public school's gym down by Farringdon Field, a young man came up to me after the game, and I was a senior in high school, and shared Christ with me. I couldn't get away from what he said. And the next Sunday morning, he came by and picked me up, and he took me to Sagamore Hill Baptist Church in Fort Worth where Fred Swank was preaching. And there I heard the gospel for the second time in my life. And that morning, my life was gloriously transformed by the power of the gospel. The next day, January 4th, 1965, I got my old 56 Chevrolet, drove out of the parking lot at Poly High School, drove downtown where I had seen there was a Baptist bookstore downtown. I'd never been in it. It was on 4th and Taylor. It was actually in the building, Dr. Norris's old church building. And I went in there, and there it says right there, January 4th, 1965, I bought my first Bible. Bought it for myself. It says presented to, and it's got my name there on it, Tyler, but nobody presented it to me. I just bought it for myself. And this is that Bible 58 years ago. So I'm grateful and thankful for the life and legacy of this church, for Dr. Barber, from whom I first heard the gospel, and that seed was planted that took root, and for that we praise God. So I want to share a passage of Scripture today from Acts chapter 9. We immediately see that as the great passage where the great apostle Paul was converted to Christ. But down in verse 31, some time ago, I saw a verse I'd seen 100 times, 1,000 times, but never seen it. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah. But this time I saw it. And listen to what verse 31 says. Then had the churches rest, peace. That's a good thing for the church to have, not be fighting and fussing. And then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. They were being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They multiplied. Amen. You know, when I read that verse, there was a word that jumped out at me. It was that word multiplied. Think about that. Here was a church that was being multiplied. You know what? Today we get thrilled if we have a few additions to the church. This church was being multiplied. 120 of them met one day, and you know what happened? After that day was over, 3,000 were added to their number in Acts 2. Now the church grew from 120 to 3,000. A couple of chapters later, 5,000. Multitudes, masses of people, thousands of people swept into the kingdom of God. They were being multiplied. Acts 5 says they filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ. What if we filled Fort Worth with the doctrine of Christ? Acts 17 verse 6 says what? They turned their world upside down. They were being multiplied. They weren't just engaging their culture. They were seeing their culture converted. What today if we saw the church multiplied like they did? See, thousands of people swept into the kingdom of God. That's what was happening here. And they did it without so many of the things we have. They didn't have any amplification like this microphone right here. Paul never preached with one of these goofy things tied to his tie. They didn't have any amplification. They had no radio. They had no television. They had no internet. They had no gospel tracts. They had no Bible study materials. They had no devotional books. The printing press wasn't even going to be invented for hundreds of years. And yet they did so much with so little, and we seem to do so little with so much. Think about what we have and how we can translate the gospel. They had none of those things, and yet they were being multiplied. And we're not. Did they have something that somewhere along the line we've sort of forgotten about? In the midst of all of our sophistication and all of our modern technology to translate the gospel of Christ, all the many means we have to study and to grow in our Christian faith, did they have something back there that we've forgotten about? Some secret that they had that somehow we've forgotten in the midst of all of our modern technology and sophistication? I think they did. And I believe the secret is right here in this verse I just read in Acts 9:31. Look at it again. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, Who's doing that today? When's the last time we Bible believers have given conscious thought of what it is to walk in the fear of God? Who of us could define what that means? Could come to this platform today and define even what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord? It's like the question Isaiah asked in chapter 50, verse 10. Is there any among you who fears the Lord anymore? You know, we look around us and we're living in a no-fear culture all around us, where kids in these public school systems and so many of our education facilities are living in a no-fear culture. When I was a little kid over there in Poly going to DMAC Ray, we started the day on the intercom with Bible reading every day. Every classroom over at DMAC Ray Elementary School, I saw the Ten Commandments on the wall. We had a prayer every day. Now we raised a generation that has no fear of anything. That's why we read about these crazy shootings and all these drive-by, all this stuff, because we've raised a generation with no fear of anything anymore. And instead of the church engaging the culture, if we're not careful, that culture comes and slips into the church, where we wake up and we see we too are living in a no-fear culture. Right. When this subject's like the fear of God, and I'm not talking about these liberal churches, I'm talking about churches that I preach in every Sunday, churches that are conservative churches, Bible-believing churches. Some of us have forgotten. Some of us can't even define. We lived last week without any thought of walking in the fear of the Lord. So I have three questions to ask you today. First of all, a why question. Why is the church living in a no-fear culture? Secondly, a what question. What does it really mean to walk in the fear of God? Does it mean I've got to live in constant fright or flight, that God has his big club, and if I don't do something right, bam, I'm going to get something hit on my head? What does it mean to walk in the fear of God? And second, a how question. How can we put a handle on biblical truth today so we can walk out these doors and look back on this service next year, 10 years from now, as a defining moment in my life? You know, I look back over my life, and I can remember some services I look back over years ago that God spoke in a special way to my heart. It was a defining moment in my life. And that's my prayer for you today, that this will be such a day that 10, 20 years from now, you're going to look back on this service when you learn to walk in the fear of the Lord as a defining moment in your life. So first of all, a why question. Why are we living in a no-fear culture all around us? Could it be that we lost a sense of the holiness of God? He's a holy God. That means he's different. He's different. He's set apart. He is holy. And you know what some churches have done in an honest quest to try to reach these lost generations that are all around us? We sort of take God off the throne of his holiness and bring him down here on our own level. So we think we can translate him better to these lost cultures, so he becomes our good buddy. Or somebody we got such little reverence for, we can run up to in a youth rally and give him a high five. Well, you remember when Isaiah got a glimpse of the holiness of God? Chapter 6. He said, I saw him. And he said, he was high and he was lifted up. And he said, the train of his robe filled the temple. And he heard that angelic choir and that antiphonal chorus singing back and forth to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. You think Isaiah's first inclination was to run up to that throne, get his iPhone out, and take a picture of him and the Lord? No. Remember what he said? He said, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm hanging around a bunch of folks like that. Why? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we see God in the beauty of his holiness, we see ourselves as we really are. Remember John, exiled on Patmos, chapter 1 of the Apocalypse? He sees the revelation. He gets the revelation. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory of his holiness. You think John's first inclination was to run up to him and give him a high five? Remember what it said? You remember what John said? I fell down at his feet like I was a dead man. If I had time today, I'd like to walk you through every man and woman in this Bible that had the power of God on them, the anointing that God used in a mighty way. I don't care whatever terminology you use. You know what we'd find? One constant thread that's woven through the lives of every single one of them. In one way or another, it says they were walking in the fear of the Lord. All those Old Testament saints, Pastor, walked in the fear of God. What about Noah? Hebrews 11 says Noah, by fear, built the ark. What about those Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1 when Pharaoh decreed all those little Hebrew baby boys be murdered? Remember those Hebrew midwives? It says in Exodus chapter 1 that they feared God more than they feared Moses. And they saved those little baby boys. Moses led the children of Israel for 40 years through the wilderness wanderings. He comes to the end. He knows he's going to go up on Nebo and die. And he's not going to go in with them. And he preaches a series of sermons to them called the Sermons of Remembrance. You know what? That's what the book of Deuteronomy is in your Bible. And in Deuteronomy 10, they're about to go in, and he says to them, what does the Lord require of you before you go in to the promised land? And you know what he said? You know what the answer was? But to fear him. Fear him. Amen. As you go. Joshua took the children of Israel through the Jordan dry shod, conquested the promised land. Way down at the end of his life in Joshua 24, what does it say? He gives him his final words to his people. And what does he say? He says, now then, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Every one of those Old Testament saints were walking in the fear of the Lord. What about that Proverbs 31 woman? You remember her? We preachers, you know what we do? Don't we, Tyler? We march her out on Mother's Day. We go through that list of everything she's done. She's so perfect, and all the moms, by the time they get to Sunday lunch, they're feeling so guilty they can't even digest their food. But if you read far enough in chapter 31, you'll see the secret of her life. Go down to verse 30. You know what it says? A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. All those Old Testament saints walked in the fear of God. We turn our Bibles into the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story of Christ, clothed in human flesh, walking among us. They're on every page of the Gospel. In Luke 1, we're introduced to a young teenage girl with the Christ, think about that, alive and growing in her womb. And she sings that song we call the Magnificat. And she says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And she goes on in that song in verse 59 to sing, his mercy is on those who fear him. Same chapter, Zacharias lost his speech, you remember? And when he got it back, the Bible says in verse 65, fear fell upon all of them. In Luke chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus heals a paralytic, and the Bible says they were all amazed and filled with fear. In Luke 7, he's going through a village called Nain, and he comes upon a funeral procession. Bad enough, that woman following in black, that casket, she's already lost her husband. That's not her husband. That's her little boy. And Jesus brings life to that boy. And the Bible says fear fell upon all of them in the village of Nain, and the name of Jesus Christ was glorified. It's all through the Gospels. Then we turn our Bibles into the book of Acts, the dynamic story of the acts of the Holy Spirit in the life of those believers. Acts 2, Peter preaches the Pentecostal sermon. 3,000 people are saved. And what does it say down in verse 42, 43? Fear fell upon all of them. And many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. Acts 5, there's a couple in the church causing dissension. Better be careful about that. Lying to the church. Worse, lying to the Holy Ghost. And what does it say? The Bible says that God struck them dead. And verse 11 of chapter 5 says, great fear fell upon all the church. In Acts 10, Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius, that opened the door to all of us Gentiles in Acts 10. And when he gets up there, what does he say? Whoever fears God and works righteousness will be accepted by him. Paul takes the gospel to the Ephesians in chapter 19, that cosmopolitan center of 250,000 people in that first century world, preaches the gospel of Christ to them. And the Bible says in verse 17, they were all amazed and were filled with fear. It's all through the book of Acts. Then we turn our Bible into the epistles. These instructions of these letters from Paul and a few others that instruct us in this dispensation of grace in which we live and how to live. It's all through the epistles. In Romans 3, verse 18, Paul laments a people who he says has no fear of God before their eyes anymore. In Romans 11, verse 20, he says, stand by faith, don't be haughty, but fear the Lord. To the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, let us perfect holiness in our lives. And we say, how? And he says, by walking in the fear of the Lord. To the Ephesians, in that beautiful fifth chapter, about the relationship of our husbands and wives and parents and children and employers and employees, it's all in the context of verse 20, 21, 22. Submit yourselves, therefore, he says, one to another. How? In the fear of the Lord. I've heard that verse all my life. But I've never heard anybody emphasize the whole context of it. We are to live in a relationship with each other in an environment of the fear of God. Submit yourself, therefore, one to another in the fear of the Lord. That's the way we're supposed to live our lives at home. That's the way we're supposed to raise our kids. That's the way we're supposed to act at the office or at school. In the fear of the Lord. And finally, we turn our Bibles to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. And in chapter 19, we see that beautiful scene when all the redeemed of all the ages, every tongue, every nation, every tribe are worshiping, praising around the throne. And verse 5 says, it comes to a halt. And a loud voice is heard from the throne. And listen to what it says. Praise our God, all you servants who fear Him. Both great and small. That's who'll be praising God in heaven. So I have a why question. Why, when all those Old Testament saints, all through the Gospels, all through the book of Acts, all through these epistles instructing us in this dispensation of grace, and even when we finally get to heaven, is the constant theme of all of God's people this idea of walking in the fear of God? Why is it something some of us hadn't thought about all last week, last month, last year? Why is it a forgotten concept in our own discipleship and our own growth? Why we never thought about living in an environment in our home of the fear of God? Could it be we don't know what it is? So let's move from a why question to a what question. What does it mean to walk in the fear of God? You know, if I took you to that street Crenshaw between Bishop and Vaughn over there, where I grew up right now. My old home place is still there. But several of those houses on my old block are boarded up. The ones that are still there have iron bars on the window. We back in the 50s, we used to have a porch there between the garage and the little two-bedroom house, and had a mimosa tree in the front yard, and we'd sit out there at night. I left my Bible in the front yard every day. It was always there the next morning. Now, they don't do that over there because they live in constant fear of drive-by shootings in my old neighborhood. Is that what it means to walk in the fear of God? That you got to live in constant fright or flight, afraid that if you say something wrong or do something wrong, God has this big club of retribution and it's going to come down on you and something bad's going to happen to you or somebody you love. And so you've got to walk on eggshells through the Christian life, afraid of God. If that's your idea of the fear of God, you've missed it a million miles. The most common Old Testament word means to stand in awe before Him. With reverence and respect. The most common word used in the New Testament to translate that word is so, it's akin to that. It's this idea of reverence and respect, so much so that it becomes the controlling motivation of your life. So, what happens in a church culture when walking in the fear of God becomes a forgotten concept? There emerges into that church culture a sort of an antinomianistic attitude. That's just a big old theological word that means you don't have to worry about the law. You're under grace. Go do whatever you want to do. That's what it means. That exhibits little restraint of evil, so moral failure becomes epidemic out there in the pew and some places in the pulpit. When walking in the fear of God becomes a forgotten concept. I'm thankful that I had a pastor, Fred Swank, who taught me as a young Christian what it was to walk in the fear of God. You know what he taught me? He told me that walking in the fear of God is not the fear that God's going to put His hand of retribution on me. It's the fear that God might take His hand of anointing and blessing off of me. Amen. Now that's what it means to walk in the fear of God. That you don't want God to take His hand off of you. You don't want God to take His hand of protection or blessing or anointing off of you. Amen. That's why you don't want to go watch some things other kids are watching. You don't want God to take His hand off of you. That's why you don't want to go to some of those places other people are going. You don't want God to take his hand off. That's why you don't want to say that about somebody else, like other people are gossiping about, because you don't want God to take his hand off of you. Listen, walking in the fear of God, not the fear of God's going to put his hand on you. It's the fear God might take his hand off of you. This is what Paul feared. When he said to the Corinthians, I fear that when I myself have preached to others, I might become a castaway. God might take his hand off of me. God might put me up on the shelf. This is what the prayer of Jabez is about. It's not a prayer about how to get rich, like some guy wrote a book about. What did Jabez pray? That your hand might be upon me. That your hand might rest upon me. That your hand might stand. I don't know about you, but I want the hand of God on my life. I want the hand of God on my family. I don't want God to remove his hand of blessing. I've seen him do it to people. And so what does it mean to walk in the fear of God? It means that you're gonna get the temptations corner when you're walking in the fear of God, and you're going to remember this. You say, now, if I go there, if I see this, if I watch that, if I say this, I don't want God to take his hand. And I want to tell you, it'll make a difference in where you go. It'll make a difference in what you say. It'll make a difference in what you look at. When you start walking in the fear of God, not the fear that something bad's going to happen to you, the fear that you don't want God to remove his hand of blessing from you. Now, what happens when you start walking like that, living every day in that environment, you don't want God to remove his hand from you? What happens? God will give you a supernatural ability to overcome your sinful desires. Anytime I preach in a crowd this large, I know that a lot of people here with secret sins. Nobody else knows about it, but you do. And you go out and commit that sin, and you say, oh God, forgive me. I'm never going to do it again. I'm not going to do it again. Lord, forgive me. And you go right back to it. Some of you are enslaved to that in this room right now. If you'll start walking in the fear of God, you don't want God to hand you take his. You know what God will do? He will give you a supernatural ability to overcome your sinful desires. That's not my idea. That's what the Bible says. Amen. How about Proverbs 16:6? It says, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Did you hear that? By the fear of the Lord, one departs from me. What about what happened with Moses in Exodus 20, verse 20? He said, God has come to test you. What? To see what is in your heart, that his fear might be upon you, so that you might not sin. You start walking in the fear of God, God will help you. God will give you a supernatural ability to overcome your sinful desires. That's what Proverbs says. By the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 16:6 says, one departs from evil. I'll tell you something else God will do. He'll give you supernatural wisdom to make right decisions in life. And a bunch of you need that. So where did I get that? How many times do you read in the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is what, Dr. Barber? The beginning of wisdom. You don't have any wisdom unless you're walking in the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what does the psalmist say in Psalm 25, verse 14? The secrets of the Lord are with those who fear him. Amen. And to them he'll reveal his covenant. You ever read the Bible and say, well, I'm just not getting much out of this? No wonder. You start walking in the fear of God. The Bible says the secrets of the Lord are with those who fear him. And to them, he'll reveal his covenants. There may be somebody here today bound up, needs deliverance. Needs deliverance. Start walking in the fear of the Lord. The Bible says in the Psalm, in the 34th Psalm, verse 17, that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Amen. What does it mean to walk in the fear of God? It's not the fear God's going to put his hand on you. It's the fear that God might take his hand off of you. You start walking like that in that environment, God will give you supernatural power to understand the Word of God, to walk in the power of His Holy Spirit, that it might be said of us what was said of them, that the churches had rest and were edified and were being built up and were being multiplied. A final question, I'll be through. First a why question, then a what question. What does it mean to walk in the fear? Not the fear God's going to put His hand. He might take it on. Finally, a how question. How can we put a handle on biblical truth that would enable us to walk out of these doors today walking in the fear of God and be enabled with a power that some of us have not known in a long time? How do we do it? Where do we begin? We begin with where we begin with everything in the Christian life, the Word of God. So I will take you back to Moses, eastern shore of the Jordan. Last words to his people, basically. Deuteronomy 31. He gathers all the people together and he takes the Word of God, the tablets of stone, and he holds them up before the people, and a hush comes over that crowd. And he reads to them the Word of God. He says then that you might, in verse 10, he said that you might hear these words and learn to fear the Lord. And that your children may hear these words and learn to fear the Lord as long as you live in the land you're about to possess. It's a learned behavior. So I want to challenge you in the normal traffic pattern of your daily life. Every time you come across this in your daily Bible read, this concept, the fear of God, just circle it. I promise you every day you're going to see it. And it will remind you to walk that day in the fear of God. So how, let me just close with trying to show you something rather than tell you something. Because if you're like me, I remember a lot more what somebody's shown me than what they tried to tell me. I mentioned I grew up in Fort Worth. And all my life I wanted to be a lawyer, go to law school as a little kid. My dad worked for the city of Fort Worth all his life. They were older when I was born. They were in their 40s when I was born. I'm an only child. I'm sure it wasn't a virgin birth, but it was a miracle just the same. And they were in their 40s. My dad worked for the city of Fort Worth all his life. He never made $10,000 a year in his life. He retired back in the mid-60s. Worked in the sewer department, city of Fort Worth. Then right before he retired, he got promoted to the health department. Well, I was 10, 12 years old, I'd get on the bus, ride downtown, sit in courtroom all day, watch trials. I wanted to be a lawyer so bad. And I knew my mom and dad weren't going to be able to afford, they weren't going to be able to help me much to go to college. So I stopped playing ball over at Poly High when I was a sophomore, and I worked two jobs. Had a job after school on the weekends, which meant I needed a car to get from school to work to do these things. And so my junior year, I got a car. Now, this is in the mid-60s, and it was a 1956 Chevrolet. I wish I still had that 56 Chevrolet, because it'd be a lot more worth more than the $250 we paid. We put $50 hard cold cash down on that car and financed the other $200 at the Poly State Bank. And when I got that car, my dad laid down four rules. I couldn't go get in that car. I didn't stop at his chair and tell him where I was going, who I was going with, what I was going to be doing, when I was going to be home. It used to tick me off. Especially when my buddies were with me, didn't have any curfew. I have to stop at my daddy's chair and say, "Well, now, here's where I'm going, here's what I'm going to do, here's who I'm going with, and this is when I'm going to be home." Well, we had a teenage hangout over there in East Fort Worth that time, Poly kids did, called Sutter's Barbecue. It was over there off of Mitchell Boulevard, right off of Rosedale, a couple blocks back from the Clover Drive-In. And it was a little barbecue stand back there. You could go in and had a counter up there, a few booths, had those swivel chairs on that counter, those vinyl red seats. You'd go in there and eat a barbecue. But out front, they had something kids don't even know anything about today. There was a big awning that went all the way across the front, Sutter's Barbecue. And you drive your car up there in that awning, and they had something called car hops. back in those days. And they'd come out to your car and they'd take your order and you'd get a barbecue sandwich or root beer or whatever and they'd bring it out. And you'd roll down your window because nobody had electric windows. And you'd lower it down and put that aluminum tray on there and you'd sit in your car and eat out there. Well, one Friday night, we'd taken our dates home and pulled in, my buddies and I pulled our cars in down at this end of the awning. We were just sitting out there drinking a Coke, standing out in front of our cars, talking like teenagers do. All of a sudden, I saw my dad drive into Sutter's Barbecue. I thought, now that's strange, because I've never seen him. We've never eaten out in our lives. And he told me the other day, why do you go down there and hang out at that place? I hear that's horrible barbecue. And then I said, you know, the other thing is, I've never seen him out past 9 o'clock unless we went into extra innings in a baseball game or something. And I looked at my watch and I said, uh-oh, I know why he's here. I was supposed to be home 45 minutes ago. So he drives in down at this end. And I see him drive in. I see his lights go off. I'm way down to that other end. He gets out of his car. And about the time he gets to the front of his car, he sees me. You know how those F-16 fighter pilots lock into that target right before they drop that bomb? Man, I'm down there thinking, oh, what's he going to do? Is he going to come down here and embarrass me? Or what's he going to do down here? What's he going to do? And here's what he did. He just stared at me. And he went like this. And then he locked back in on me. And he got in his car. And he drove off. I beat him home. And I'm going to tell you why. I feared my daddy. I didn't fear him physically. I was 17. He was up in his 60s. I could have taken him down physically if I'd have had to. I didn't fear him. You know what I feared? After all he'd done for me. After all he'd sacrificed for me, never missed a ball game I ever played in. After all my dad had done for me, after all he'd sacrificed for me, the thing I feared the most that night as a teenage boy is that I would do anything that would dishonor or displease my father. That's what we're talking about. After all Christ has done for you, he who knew no sin became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. He demonstrated his own love toward you in that while you were a sinner, he died for you. In him, we have redemption. Amen. Through his blood, amen, the forgiveness of sins, amen, according to the riches of his grace. After all he's done for us, the thing we ought to fear the most is that we would do anything that would dishonor or displease our Savior. Amen. Solomon, purported to be the wisest man who ever lived, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes to tell us about the folly of all these things so many people think in life are so important. Laughter and liquor and lust and luxury and on and on. And then he concluded the book in chapter 12, verse 10, by saying this, "Now then, hear the conclusion of the whole matter." But that ought to make us perk our ears up. If the wisest man who ever lived said that, especially if he's inspired of the Holy Ghost to write those words, what did he say? "Now then, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God." That's it. "Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man." Amen. You say, "Preacher, I want the hand of God on me." I want to tell you something. It's the hand of God that brought you to this place today, to meet you at this point. Let's bow our hearts together as we pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. In a moment, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. If you're here today and have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're going to invite you to do something that will take courage. That's to walk down a carpeted aisle of an air-conditioned, heated church in front of a bunch of people that will rejoice in you and make a stand for Jesus Christ. Some of you are here today and if you say, "Preacher, I want the hand of God on me." It's the hand of God that brought you here. Some of you here today need to put your faith and trust in Christ. You're like I was at 17. Never having committed your life, never having opened your heart to Christ, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and you can be saved. Your sins today He'll wash away. Your night He'll turn to day. Your life He'll make over anew. Some of you are here today and you've already made that decision, but you've never done it publicly, openly, unashamedly. In a moment when we stand and sing, I'm going to ask you to make your way down these aisles and to this altar. You don't have to worry about what to say. By your coming, you're saying, I'm going God's way. There'll be people here to greet you. And by your coming, you'll be saying, I'm going to make a public pledge of my life to Jesus Christ. The Bible says, confess me before men, Jesus said, and I'll confess you before the Father in heaven. You come and take your stand for Christ today, and Jesus Christ will turn to God the Father. He's at His right hand, and with His very lips form the syllables of your name and speak them to God the Father. He said, you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. You say, preacher, I want the hand of God on me. It's the hand of God leading you down these aisles today. Somebody here today, Christian, but you're not active in a local church. You need to make your way down these aisles and put your life in the family of this faith. Put on the uniform of church membership. Serve God in and through this church. And you'll be an escort and an encouragement for others who need to come. Perhaps there's some of you here today with a friend who needs to know Jesus. I'm so thankful that day on January 3rd, 1965, that Johnny Keaton took his hand and put it in my hand and said, Hawkins, let's go God's way. I'll go with you. Let's go together. And he brought me to Jesus. And if you're sitting with a friend today and you need Jesus and that friend encourages you, you have a true friend. Bring a friend. Andrew found Peter and brought him to Jesus. Philip found Nathaniel and brought him to Jesus. And so the church is growing. Take your friend by the hand. Say, let's go God's way. I'll go with you. Let's go together. Finally, maybe you're here today and you say, preacher, I don't know what I need. I know I need something. No, the something you think you need is someone. And His sweet name is Jesus. He's been searching for you. He's found you this morning. You say, preacher, I want the hand of God on me. It's the hand of God leading you to this altar right now. While we stand, while we sing, while the pastor is here, come on and stand right now. Make your way down these aisles. Whatever decision is in your heart, to go God's way, He'll meet you here at this altar as we sing, You Come.